My name's Molly Monroe. I'm really excited to get to be here with you. When I was an infant, I was baptized in this church, and it's so neat to be back full circle again. Paul, a follower and disciple of Jesus, said, "Three times I begged the Lord to take it away from me. Each time he said, 'My gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness.' So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I am quite content with my weaknesses and with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What is your plan for your life, or what has been your plan for your life? 20 years ago, my mom and dad and sisters and I were on a car trip. And my mom had this book of questions, and she would write down our answers, and I'm so glad she did, because she asked us at those young ages what we wanted to be when we grew up. And I, being the oldest at the time, age 10, had a very practical plan of getting married and having kids. Haley, my second oldest sister, was at the age of 7 and wanted to be a lion tamer. Okay, Mary Lou, the third child, you know how third children are. She was 5, and she emphatically said that she was going to wash garage doors and dig graves. So we all have a plan for our life, even if it's a bizarre one. And luckily for Mary Lou, hers did not come true. But I do wonder what your plan is. My plan, as I said, was to be a wife, a mother, a teacher. I'd had a very detailed, practical, safe plan since I was a child. And it was all I wanted. It was what I thought would make me happy. And I honestly thought God would give me what I wanted because I was a good church girl and I obeyed him. I tried to do the right thing. So it seemed fair. And I held very tightly to this plan. There was no plan B. I had known the Lord since I was 5 and began to sense after college that there was something missing. I wanted to go deeper with him. And I remember praying one day in church, a song that we were singing said, "Move me aside and move in me until I embrace you, King of Kings." And I meant every word. I wanted to go deeper with him. 2 weeks later, my phone rang. I was nannying for some kids when my mom called and tearily told me that she had cancer. It was melanoma, and it didn't look good. My mom was my very best friend. How could this possibly be the plan? And like Paul, I begged the Lord to heal her. And at each doctor's appointment, each surgery, and hospitalization, I just knew that he would heal her. I had the faith that he would heal her. But 5 months later, she was gone. And with her, many of those plans that I had for my future. She was going to be this great grandma someday. And with all my family, we could live around each other together and just enjoy one another for our lives. And so I began to question God and his goodness. If he really loved me, how could he possibly let my mom die at the age of 49? And we'd prayed so hard. And so life suddenly took a turn in a direction that I hadn't planned. And like Paul, despite my pleading, God did not answer the prayer for healing. Like Paul, the only answer I got from the Lord is that my grace is enough for you. And honestly, I didn't want it to be enough. I wanted my mom, too. But could I even trust a God who wouldn't answer my begging prayer? I'd asked the Lord to move in my heart until I knew him. And I see now that he had to, in order to control the throne of my life, he had to remove what I had put there, which for me was my mom and this plan. If I wanted my faith to be stronger, he was going to have to turn up the heat. In Zechariah 13:9, the Lord says, "I will put them into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" And this verse can be read two ways. And I wonder this morning, if you were to come across this verse yourself, how you would read it. Perhaps you would read it with a strong, dominant voice of God. "I will put them into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them." But I don't believe that that's how it's read. One of the gifts in the moments of really fresh grief is that I had to decide what I really believed to be true about God. Author Priscilla Shire says, if you are struggling to move forward in obedience, you do not need bigger faith. You just need to realize how big your God is. The more faithful and strong you believe him to be, the more willing you'll be to depend on him. Your level of faith will always be tied to your perception of God. Our perception of him. What do we believe to be true about him in our core? And so we can read this voice that God puts us into these fiery trials with a voice of anger and dominance and power. Or we can read it with a tender, fatherly voice of love. I will put them into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. So I wonder, what is your perception of God today? Do you believe that he loves you as he says he does? Do you believe that he sees you? Do you believe that he knows these trials that you're going through today? A couple months after my mom died, I was barely functioning. I was teaching elementary school at the time at Town Meadow here in town. I would go teach all day and come home and cry. But I knew the only place that I was going to find any meaning in all of this pain was not in more stuff or substances, but the Bible. So I opened it one day to what I was scheduled to read, and it was Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus was being crucified. It said, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sisters, and it went on to list other people. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple she loved, he said to her, woman, he is your son. And from then on, the disciple took her. But where was Joseph? It suddenly struck me that apparently he had died somewhere between the time that Jesus was 12 and now 33 as he's on the cross. And so it struck me for the first time that perhaps Jesus really does know my pain. He knows what it's like to not have his father. So if he knew my pain and he loved me, maybe I could trust him with what he was doing with this. And I don't know about you, but as long as I'm comfortable, I don't need to change anything. For me, I can see now that I would not have gotten to know God the way that I know him now if I'd not been allowed to be refined by the painful trial of losing my mom. I gained a deeper, more dependent relationship with Jesus, and that changed everything for me. It made me want to know him even more. And so for the first time in my life, I started studying scripture regularly on my own. And having grown up in church, I will confess to you that I didn't find the Bible to be very exciting for many, many years. But beginning to dive in after the loss of my mom has been the single most changing, life-changing part of the last 7 years for me. I've learned who Jesus is, who God the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is in my life. I've read for myself of God's faithfulness and his love and his justice. And I have fallen in love with him. I read an article during this time that was really encouraging, and perhaps it will be helpful to you if you struggle like I did to get into the Bible. It said there were these three D words to jump into Bible reading. The first one is that it's a discipline. And so for me, beginning with just 10 minutes a day of reading in the Word, and it maybe wasn't my favorite thing. And eventually, after I began to see how starting my day with Scripture, seeing that God was speaking to me through these words, it began to become a desire where I noticed a difference in my day after reading, and eventually a delight to where I see that God is personal to me in those words and in those pages. I also became more involved in my church and reprioritized some values in my life, and that all started with losing my mom. A few years later, my husband and I started trying for a family. Our first pregnancy ended in a miscarriage, which was devastating to me. This loss of a person that I had never actually met the loss of, again, these dreams for the future with that baby. A year later, we tried again, and this time I was able to carry our baby to full term. And Tage Thomas was born March 18th of 2014. He was beautiful and perfect and healthy. I had never been more sure of my purpose than when I held him. This was what I had always wanted, to be a mother. I relished in my days at home with him, so excited about the years and memories to come, and I didn't even mind doing laundry. When he was about 4 months old, I started realizing that something was off. He wasn't making sounds or eye contact, and he wasn't gaining weight. The doctor told me things were fine, not to worry, I was just being a new mom. Then at a six-month appointment that September, we were sent immediately for blood work and to see a specialist. He was admitted to Riley Hospital and labeled as failure to thrive. Later that day, they told us that Tage had a genetic disease that was terminal. The room literally spun. I knew that my life was again forever just changed. But again, I prayed that God would do a miracle. And I knew that he could do it. Again, I begged him and pleaded like Paul. And I promised him if he would just do this for me, that I would give him all the glory forever. But instead, Tage got worse and required a G-tube to eat. I got to take care of him at home for two more beautiful and excruciating and wonderful months. It was during this time that I started to write about our journey because C.S. Lewis says pain is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Because of losing my mom, I knew that God did not waste the pain. He changed me with that pain the first time, and I knew that he was up to something. In my blog, I just want to share a piece of it with you because it was written at that time, and it puts it into better words than I could. I've had trouble finding adequate words all along this journey, but it seems to increase in difficulty each week. It's hard to believe it's been over a month now since Tage was admitted to Riley, and our world would forever be changed. Unfortunately, the doctors have been accurate, and we've begun to see decline in Tage. More drool, more tremors, more sleepiness, more agitation. It's not helpful to make a list of all the troubles and tribulations you've had in the past 6 years, but I did it. This one tops all the others for sure. I took that list to Jesus in prayer this afternoon as I drove home in tears from a gathering with friends that was supposed to be a celebration. I started crying and had to leave early. Jesus, I cried as I drove down Springmill Road and past the hospital where Tage was born just 7 short months ago. I need you. I can't do this. What did I do? Why is this happening to us? But I know this isn't punishment. The enemy wants us to believe that, but we know that's not what Jesus teaches. That's not God's style. When sin invaded the world, its consequences became enmeshed in the fabric of the universe and in human genetics and even the tiniest parts of God's creation like mitochondria. I know this isn't punishment because he's brought to mind the narrative of Job. Job was a good man, a God-fearing man who was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil, the Bible says. And yet, if you know Job's story, you know that he lost all of his oxen, donkeys, camels, sheep, servants, and all of his children. But it was not a punishment. This is not the end. I agree with Job in chapter 19 when he says, despite all of his trials, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. The war on death has been waged and we know who wins, but what until then? Today I received my own copy of Streams in the Desert. I knew it was a classic devotional that I'd never read before. I opened to a random page, February 19th. It said, a child of God was dazed by the variety of afflictions which seemed to make her their target. Walking past a vineyard in the rich autumn glow, she noticed the untrimmed appearance that the ground was given over to a tangle of weeds, that the whole place looked utterly uncared for, and she pondered. And as she did, the heavenly gardener whispered so precious a message that she would fain pass it on. My dear child, are you wondering at the sequence of trials in your life? Behold that vineyard and learn from it. The gardener ceases to prune, to trim, to harrow or to pluck the ripe fruit only when he expects nothing more from that vine during that season. It is less left to itself because the season of fruit is past, and further effort for the present would yield no profit. Comparative uselessness is the condition of freedom from suffering. Do you then wish me to cease pruning your life? Shall I leave you alone? And the comforted heart cried, no. And I want the Lord to expect more from me. I want to still be in the season of producing fruit for his kingdom. I don't desire to be useless to him. If he needs to prune me so that I may bear much fruit, I trust him with his knife. But I don't like how the pruning feels. And perhaps no one would fault me if I would turn from Jesus, but I cannot. I feel like the disciples, after Jesus preached them things that were very hard for people to hear. And many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. But then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? And Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. And so we have nowhere else to go. Jesus is our only hope. We know he is working in our lives, even though it seems absolutely insurmountable 99% of the time. We don't get it, but we know he does. He's going to do good with this. There will be pruning, but there will also be fruit. And in the end, Jesus wins. On November 16th of 2014, Tage passed away in my arms. It was absolutely pain like I've never known. But God never left my side, not for a minute. I sensed him in the moments of caring for Tage and battling some deep anxiety about what was to come. I sensed him in the moments of Tage's death and sensed him in the months that followed. His presence became more real to me than ever before. As the Lord says in Isaiah, I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches, and I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. And in suffering, God promises that there are treasures found only in the darkness, the secret places that he gives us so that we will know him. One of these treasures for me that I wouldn't have found if it weren't for the darkness in the death of my mom and son is I began to read more and more about heaven. I think the enemy of our souls, Satan, does whatever he can to get us to think about this life rather than the next. I read that American Christians in the 1700s and 1800s used to give sermons on heaven all the time, as Paul instructs us to fix our eyes on things above, not on earthly things. Yet our culture is so fixated on the earthly things. I could do a whole talk about heaven and my excitement of what I learned as I dug into what the Bible says about it. But what I learned before, I wasn't excited about heaven because I love to sing in a choir. But I couldn't get excited about worshiping God for eternity, picturing what I've seen on TV of people singing in choirs, floating on clouds and streets of gold even. It just wasn't exciting to me. But as I dug into what Scripture says about heaven, I discovered it's so much more like earth because the earth is going to be restored. And there's food and celebrations and beauty, nature. And it just got me so excited to think about life without cracks in the sidewalk and weeds and all the sin and invasiveness around here. So I would encourage you to dig into that. Also, for the next 6 months, I stayed home alone. I had taken a year of maternity leave, so I had the time to grieve, which I was grateful for. I used that time to read through the Bible, something I'd never done. And the pain was what pushed me toward God and his word. 2 months after Tage died, we then received that the genetic likelihood of another baby with Lay's disease was high. And so I then had to give up my dream of being a biological mother. My husband wasn't sure that he wanted to adopt, and so then I faced the possibility of never holding another child in my arms. And the loss of that dream was probably the most devastating yet. It was certainly not how I'd planned my life to go. In my bones, I just longed for that so badly, and it didn't make sense. Why would God not give me what I so desperately wanted? And so I spent many months alone crying in my house. But my grief started to change once I started crying to God. The Bible calls it lament. It was something that I had not done well before. The first part of lament is to pour out our disappointments, fears, anxieties, and even anger before the Lord, to be raw and honest with him. In the Psalms, David regularly tells God all these things he's feeling. I can hear him crying as he says some of his griefs to God and asks questions like why and how long. He says, "For you have seen my troubles, and you care about the anguish of my soul. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in distress. My sight is blurred because of my tears. My body and soul are withering away. I'm dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Misery has drained my strength. I'm wasting away from within." Do you hear the desperation in his voice? Do you sense that he wishes he could just throw in the towel? Can you picture the never-ending tears that constantly blur his sight? Or can you relate to the tears that blur your vision? Have you ever been so sad that you couldn't eat and you were physically weak and exhausted? And I'm so thankful that I can be this raw with the Lord like David is. He's not afraid that he might offend God. He's honest with him like he's talking to a close friend or a child to a parent. But then in the verses after that, his complaining turns to lament when he allows God to remind him of who God is. And so the second part of lament is that after we've poured out our honest feelings and fears and disappointments, is we have to remember who God is. What is that perspective of him? A few verses later, David starts saying, "But I am trusting you, O Lord, saying, you are my God. My future is in your hands." Over and over again in the Psalms, we see grief, fear, sadness, anxiety, and then David turns it to but. And what I really appreciate about David is he does have some bad days too. He doesn't always turn it positive, so he's not perfect either. But he's a great model for lament or complaining with hope. I always thought growing up in church that it was being disrespectful to God to ask him these things, as if I didn't trust him enough, if I ever questioned him or asked why, or had to cry about how hard life was feeling. But I found, sitting in my house in this season with tears streaming down my face, that I could picture Jesus sitting across from me, listening like a good friend and a loving father who cares about me, with a gentle look of sadness and love in his eyes. He wanted to hear how I was really doing. Not that he didn't already know, but that he wants the relationship with us. He wanted the good, the bad, and the ugly. And as I poured out my heart to him and reminded myself of who he is and his love for me, he filled up my heart with peace. As I read these words in the Bible, he gave me hope that he was not done with my story yet. I never once saw a story in the Bible where he didn't redeem the pain in their lives of the people who were seeking him. So I could trust that he would do the same for me. I didn't know how he would fulfill my desire to be a mom, but I knew he would either fulfill it or take it away. And I trusted him with that. So in the midst of watching Tage die and grieving him, I knew that I could still trust a God who didn't answer yes to my prayers, because I learned as we actively seek to experience the Lord, we experience his power. And experiencing his power is what brings us peace. As humans, suffering should not bring us peace. But with God, that's not the case, because as Paul said at the beginning, his power works best in our weakness, not in our self-sufficiency. In my weakest and most painful moments, I knew where my power and peace were coming from. One might think that losing my mom, my son, and the possibility for more children would be enough pain for one season, and I would concur, but I was not out of that refining fire just yet. I'd sensed my husband pulling away for a few months, but I'd chalked it up to grief and figured once we got through a year, we would work on our marriage again. We had gone on a grief retreat during this time and promised to fight for the marriage and each other, and I believed us. But then that October, a year after Tej's death, he told me that he needed to let me go. Those words came as a complete shock to me because we'd just recommitted to working on our marriage. I was confused and immediately sought a counselor. During a counseling session, he walked out and said he was just done and didn't really give a reason. Being an expert lamenter at this point, I had a lot of words for God. Honestly, I wondered what people would think because never in my life did I expect to wear the label of divorced across my head. In fact, I even had some pride in knowing that we would not be part of that statistic of people who lose a child. For a month, I lived alone in our house, and my husband would not talk to me. I begged God to restore my marriage, but ultimately, the answer would be no. I also sensed I wasn't getting all of the story, and I begged God to reveal what I needed to know. And that very night, I discovered that my husband was having affairs. Though the truth can be so hard, it can also be so freeing. And I was grateful for some answers. I won't share much more about that, but he filed for divorce a couple days later. Divorce is messy. Betrayal or loss of things, of kids, of dreams, people hearing a different side of a story. It was really hard. But as I read my Bible and spoke with my counselor, I was reminded and encouraged in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then in 2 Chronicles 16, I found a verse and thought, when did this get in there? I love this verse. It says, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. I love that picture of God just looking to see who are those people who are seeking me, who want me, and I'm going to give them what they need to make it through this. You don't need to do anything. And in Psalm 55, but I will call on the Lord and he will rescue me. Morning, noon, and night, I plead aloud in my distress and the Lord hears my voice. He rescues me and keeps me safe. A few months later, the house sold and I moved into an apartment with our dog. I am a home person. I love decorating and hosting things. And so losing that home was yet another loss of my dream and plan. At the age of 32, I found myself divorced, childless, motherless, and living alone. That was not my plan. I literally lost everything, but God was so faithful to me. I'd lost all the things that I thought made me who I was, a wife, a mother, a homeowner. But in that tiny apartment with all my needs met, I saw for the first time that I wasn't valuable because of my roles. I'm valuable simply because God says I am. He created me, and he deems me valuable, like an architect gives value to the building that he built. Psalm 18:19 says, he rescued me because he delights in me. And I love this idea of God delighting in each of us personally. Psalm 46:5, he's talking about a city. It says, God himself lives in her, and she cannot be moved. God will protect her at the break of day. My favorite verse that summer was Jeremiah 17:7 and 8. It says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And I love this because no matter what happens, no matter what is happening or what is about to happen, we are strong because of Jesus. We are firm and secure, even bearing fruit and flourishing in the midst of hard seasons, if we are where? Planted by the water and sending out our roots to soak it up. But we need to already be planted. So I wonder today, are you planted deeply next to him? Are you preparing today for what might come? As long as we are planted by him, there is never a reason to fear, because he's always working for our good and he does not waste pain. My story is not done. In the last year, God has brought me together with a man who a mutual friend of ours introduced us, and I have recently moved to Kentucky, where we're going to be getting married next month, and so the story is still not over, and God does not end, he does not leave us in the midst of our pain. He already has two little girls, and I don't know, but the genetic possibility of children with someone else is possible, so I don't know what God will do, but he did not leave me in that pain. He used it, and I'm a stronger, more devoted person because of that. And so I hope if you hear nothing else today, that you would hear this, that no life with Jesus is not safe, but Jesus is good. He wants the very best for you. And he's already offered the very best of him, of the best for you, which is himself. So he can be trusted with his plan and with whatever is coming, even when it doesn't go as we plan. Thank you.